Amen. Please be seated. Take a moment to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And before I do that, let me pray for us. Our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would enlighten your word to our eyes, to our hearts, by the power and ministry of your Spirit, for the glory of Christ, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, is the word of our Lord. Well, it has been a month of waiting, and you have been perhaps waiting patiently ever since I told you that the first book of the Bible we will be going through is Ephesians. The wait is now over. Now it's time to look at Ephesians itself and only consider two verses. Well, that is a bit much, given the glories of just the first verse. But for those of you who weren't present during the four-week foundation lane, for those who need a review, we studied four texts from the book of Acts that connected Paul with Ephesus, that connected Paul with these beloved Ephesian saints. You perhaps will remember that we began our look in this series with the truth that ministry and church growth depend on two things, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Second, we saw that as the Word of God goes forth, the name of Christ is extolled, people are healed, the wicked are humiliated, and God's elect are humbled with more and more grace as they unite their hearts to fear the name of the Lord. The third Sunday in this series, we saw that when the Word of Christ is up against the idols of the world, Christ wins. Christ is vindicated. Christ conquers. That Artemis had nothing on Christ. That all of the gods of the people are false gods. They don't hold a candle to the light, which is the King Jesus Christ. And finally, last week we saw the emphasis of a pastor's ministry, being the ministry of the Word of God, and ministered both publicly and privately. Proclaimed to the masses, to the whole world, and privately from house to house, despite all the trials, despite all the tears, all the pain that is sure to meet the pastor or any under-shepherd. And we turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And most likely Paul is writing from Rome while in prison, and he's writing to this beloved people, people he ministered to for 3 years, these people in Ephesus. And this letter is full of encouragement. It's a very encouraging, very heartening letter, which is why he sent Tychicus. We see at the very end of his letter in chapter 6, verse 22, he sent this to encourage your hearts. Paul wanted to encourage the hearts of the Ephesians. And God, through Paul in this letter, wants to encourage our hearts as well. It's no wonder then why Christians love this letter, why Christians prize this letter so highly. And I found out a couple weeks ago that the men and the women have recently gone through Ephesians as a book study. So you are well prepared for this lengthy sermon series. It's not a wonder why Calvin, one commentator said, loved this letter, that this was his favorite letter. Calvin thought Ephesians was his favorite. It's a glorious letter. It's a beautiful six chapters. Now, when we think about Ephesians, we can think about just the big picture, and some will say this is a mini Romans. The theology is, of course, very similar, because the theology is a united revelation from God, who's the author of Romans and the author of Ephesians. We have a robust theology with real practical application. And that's what we see through the structure of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We could structure, or we can see the structure of this letter in this way. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, so the first half, are the indicatives. Perhaps you've heard that language before, the indicatives. Now, if you've learned any language, any foreign language, you know that there are different moods, moods for verbs. There's indicative, there's the subjunctive, there's the imperative. Perhaps you're familiar with that language. Now, the indicative is just statements of reality, statements of fact. And these statements of fact could be related to past actions, present actions, future actions. So the first three chapters are filled with who God is, who we are, with what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So the first three chapters, Paul is packing with what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. He wants you to glorify God for who he is and for what he has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. So he's going to focus three chapters, just nailing that, hitting that point home over and over again. This is who you are in Christ. This is what God has done for you in Christ. He fills the first three chapters with the grace of what God has done, what God is doing, what God is committed to do. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are what we call the imperative. They are commands. Perhaps we are familiar with the language of imperative. We say, it's imperative that you submit this proposal in on time. It's imperative that you clean your room. We might just say to our kids, clean your room. But we might also say, it's imperative. There's a command for you to do this. 4, 5, and 6 are Paul's commands to the church in Ephesus, in light of what God has done, in light of what God is doing, and fueled by what God has done and is doing for us in Christ. So it's gospel from start to finish. It's gospel through and through. It's not that God has given us the gospel in chapters 1 through 3, and then he's given us the law as a way of, as a yoke for us to be enslaved to these commands. No, not at all. But we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the law of God is a rule of life for us because we are to act in a certain way based on who we are and whose we are. And so it is grace from start to finish, from the very greeting to the final goodbye. John Calvin summarizes Paul's intent in this letter, and it is this: to give the Ephesians gospel rest, to show them how unlawful it is to add anything to the gospel, and so prevent us from scurrying to and fro like people who are never at rest or content. So Calvin says, what Paul is getting at through this letter is rest, assurance, contentment in Christ. And that's exactly how God begins. The point this morning is this: that to shower grace and peace upon his people, God gives us apostleship and sainthood. Look again with me at verse 1, the first part of it. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, when I speak of the grace of apostleship, I have two things in mind. First is grace to the apostle. There's a typo in your bulletin, not grace to the apostleship, grace to the apostle. The grace of apostleship is God's grace to an unworthy servant, to this unworthy apostle, Paul. Now, this word apostle, which literally means sent one, can have different uses. It could speak of the archetypal apostle, the apostle of apostles, who, of course, would be Jesus Christ, the one who is sent by the Father. You see that through the Gospel of John, Jesus is he's aware of having been sent by the Father. He is the apostle. Hebrews 3:1 says that Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Any lowercase a or uppercase a apostle is patterned after the apostle, the sent one, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But this language of apostle is also used of the 12 apostles. That might be how you're familiar with it. The 12 apostles, whom Paul will refer later on in Ephesians 2:20 as part of the foundation laying work of Christ. Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets being the foundation. Or more generally, this word apostle, this term, can speak of missionary. Sometimes the language is is used in this sense. For instance, of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:14. These were men sent out by the church for the spreading of the gospel. So which of these three senses does Paul have in mind in Ephesians 1:1? None of them. Not the archetypal apostle, not the original 12 apostles, not a missionary apostle. It is true that Paul was a missionary to the Ephesians. He brought the gospel. But there's another sense of apostleship that Paul and the scriptures have in mind. And it's an apostle as an agent of revelation. An agent of divine revelation. Someone who came to herald the inspired, infallible word of God. The pure, precise, authoritative word of God that has no error in it, but all life and godliness. Paul is a God-given, Christ-appointed means of divine revelation to the church. This is staggering. This is marvelous for Paul. Do you see how much of a gift this is from God to Paul? We have a high estimation of Paul, don't we? We love Paul the Apostle. He's one of the best people who's ever lived, if we're thinking correctly. But this is a gift from God to Paul. It was gracious enough for Paul to be brought into a saving union with the Apostle Jesus. It was gracious still more for him to be acknowledged by the 12 as a Christian. It was gracious even more to have been sent by the church in Antioch as a missionary. Grace, grace, grace. The fountain of God's grace overflows into the stream of Paul's heart that not only was all this true of Paul, but God called Paul to be the earthly vehicle of God's holy, inspired word. Paul, whose name means small or small one, was used by God to bring about big things for God. This man, one untimely born, this image bearer, chief of sinners, this man, a persecutor of the church, not only is saved from the hellish hands of Satan, not only is he spared in eternity under the just wrath of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but is arguably the best mere human who ever lived. Not the best human. That title is reserved for the God-man, Jesus Christ. But perhaps the best mere human. Which is saying much if we're talking humanly speaking. But again, doesn't even hold a candle to the light of Jesus Christ, who is in a class of his own. So if anyone was the object of so much grace, it was the Apostle Paul. And he never forgot it. And this attitude, dear ones, is to be ours, regardless of our station, regardless of our position in life. We don't have to be agents of revelation to know the grace of God. We don't have to be foreign or domestic missionaries to know the grace of God. We don't have to be one of the 12 apostles to know the grace of God. We just have to be in union with the archetypal apostle, the apostle, our apostle, Jesus Christ. You may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, or shoot the artillery, but you are in the Lord's army. And that is a true, lasting grace indeed. I mentioned to you maybe a couple weeks ago that I have been going through slowly the diary and life of David Brainerd, that missionary to the Indians. And I'm about maybe halfway through. And he writes these entries, about paragraph size every time. And there's a theme throughout most of his entries. And he says something like this: I was aware of my vileness today. I got a keener sense of my vileness today, of my wickedness today. And then he would often add, and I had a keener sense of the sweetness of God. He daily recognized how without Christ he is hopeless. And he would marvel. And he would say this: no poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I. No poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I. He was beside himself when people would ask him to become their pastor. And he'd have to pass. And he was committed to, he says, my Indians. And he would supply the pulpit. He'd go from one place to the next, and he would just marvel that people would hear him, that God would let people hear him. And he would marvel still more that he preached with gospel success, with Holy Spirit power. He marveled because he knew that no creature, no poor creature, stands in need of divine grace more than he. As far as he was concerned, no one needed it more than he did. Is that our attitude? Or do we puff ourselves up a little bit? Or maybe a lot of it? Say, yeah, I could see why God liked me. I could see why God would choose me. I'm pretty kind to my wife. I'm kind to my kids. They're all obedient. I'm a good employee, for crying out loud. Of course, I know why God would choose me. I know why he would give me grace. Even the grace that we use to be obedient, we are to say is we didn't do it. It's not our own. We're to have that posture that Jesus tells us in Luke 17, 7 through 10, when the master tells his slaves to do something, they're to say, well, we've done our duty. We've only done our duty. We are unworthy servants. Every good thing that we have comes from God. No poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I. Do you have that attitude of yourself? If you do, then you will see that the grace of apostleship is also this grace to the church. So God's grace to the Apostle Paul, this grace of apostleship, is also a grace to the church here in Ephesus, to an unworthy church, a church full of unworthy sinners who have been saved by grace. God did not confine his grace only within the boundaries of an apostleship. The apostle was God's gift to the church. Now, Paul never said that he was God's gift to the church in Ephesus. He didn't say, I'm a gift for you. God has given me to you. Although he says that somewhat indirectly in Ephesians 2 and 4. That there is a gift from the Son to the church. Paul didn't boast in this privileged position. Boasted only in the cross of Christ. And he marveled at how God poured his grace on him. But this grace of apostleship didn't just stop with the apostle. It moved forward into these various churches and to the church in Ephesus in particular. And we have to remember where the Ephesians came from. They were a great city, a wonder to behold, one of the seven wonders of the world, one that held the temple of Artemis. Oh, how great and marvelous that pagan city was. But for all that fake light, truly, as Paul will say, they were darkness. They were dead. They were children of wrath. That's how he describes them later on as he continues in this letter. The picture of the church before she is the church is not a pretty one. It's a rather horrifying one. One that evokes disgust. One that evokes contempt, even. You just have to read Ezekiel 16 to know that. And I'll share some of the truths in that chapter in just a moment. The grace of apostleship should move us humbly to receive Christ's saving word. Now, the analogy, the illustration isn't a perfect one, but you know those TV shows, those movies in which there's the guy in the school, and he's got it all. He's a senior. He's a top athlete. He's a talented musician, so he's got the athletics, he's got the arts, he's the full package, he's got solid grades, he's got a full-ride scholarship for the university, and of course he's dreamy. How could he not be? And to top it all off, he is not superficial. He's not a jerk. He's a genuinely kind man. And what happens to the girls, all of whom are out of his league? What happens to them if he just glances favorably at them? What happens to them if he smiles at them? What happens to them if he, marvel of marvels, talks to them? They melt, don't they? It's like butter in a California sun. They look behind, look around them, and say, are you talking to me? You're not talking to me, are you? Can you believe? And then tell the girls, can you believe he talked to me? He said a word to me, and I hold that word precious, dear to my heart. How much more, dear ones, should we be surprised by the grace of God's saving word to us? How much more? You can read all of Ezekiel 16 on your own time, and I want you to beware, there's hard language throughout. It's one of the hardest chapters in the entire Bible, and we will revisit it when we look at Ephesians 5, the New Testament counterpart, I think. And it's 70-something verses, and like two of them have hope. And pretty much every other verse is how awful Israel as a nation was, despite all that God had done for her. But one of the images that the prophet gives is God seeing this one day church in baby form, wallowing in her blood, with no eye to pity her, with her umbilical cord still attached. Nobody's showing any kind of compassionate care to this thing. And God comes to this unworthy, pitiful-looking mass of blood and flesh and says, live. Verse 6 says, and when I passed, this is the Lord speaking, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. The Lord walks by, speaks life into this now nation. Live. It is by God's word that we live. And not only that, but as verse 7 in that chapter shows, that God made his people to flourish like a plant in the field and to be adorned with the garments of a bride. Not only, beloved, do we have life that is God's word, but we have a beautiful, abundant adornment from this word of life as well. So what kind of people shall we be but those who treasure every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? I saw this news article a couple days ago, and it said that a letter signed by Albert Einstein sold at auction for $3.9 million. $3.9 million for a letter that was signed by good old Einstein. Now, Einstein didn't write the letter. He just signed it. It was a letter given to President Franklin Roosevelt as a warning of Germany's potential to develop atomic weapons. So Einstein's signature brought credibility to this letter. And it was sold for $3.9 million. See the value that one man had assigned to another man's signature. An important letter. From an important person. Who doesn't love Albert Einstein, right? If you had a signature, you'd probably want it, right? If somebody had it and give it to you, yeah, I'll take it. Wouldn't pay $3.9 million for it. But here's one person who's willing to put that much money to have record of a signature of just a person. How much more are we to value the words of eternal life found in this book? Worth much more than $3.9 million. These are the eternal words of life. It's a pearl of great price that we have and we don't want to sell. We want to keep and hold dear to our hearts and pour over, read and study and worship God because of his word. This is the grace from God to us, the church, through his apostle. But God's not done pouring out grace. We see the grace of sainthood in the second section of verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So God graced the apostle and the church through the apostle. And as Paul is writing here, still in the very beginning, we see this grace of sainthood. Now, this word saint is open to misunderstanding, just like the word Catholic might be. And if you need clarification on what the word Catholic means, you just look in your bulletin under the Apostles' Creed and it tells you. It means universal, church-wide, general. You know how some groups tend to ruin terms for others? There's one term that I thought people have ruined for me. It's a word that I pretty much never use. Winsome. And you might love the word. And in itself, the word is a good word. It means a cheerful, joyful, charming engagement or posture with people. So who wouldn't want to be winsome? It's a great word in itself. But today, it has been used basically in connection with cowardice, compromise. People not wanting to say hard truths of the Word of God, but instead they want to be winsome, attractive to an unbelieving or hostile person. Well, sadly for many, the Roman Catholics have given the term saint a bad name. They gave the term too lofty an estimation. In Roman Catholic theology, saints are those men and women who with their lives have earned extra merit for everyone else who needs a little help along the way to be with Jesus. If you can't do it yourself, you need a little extra help, you need a saint. One day you might be able to become a saint and help others along the way as well as you work out your justification. And so this term has the idea of someone being super spiritual. How many times might you have said, you know, I'm no saint. I'm not a saint, mind you. And we say that because we want to excuse our future misconduct or rationalize our past sin. Hey, don't call me a saint. I'm not a saint. And if that's how we understand the word saint, okay, sure. I can understand the hesitation. The problem with that view is it's not biblical. It's not how God uses this term. In fact, even the super spiritual ones are the ones that tend to be the wolves, the false teachers. Just consider 2 Corinthians. We have this language of super apostles, apostle of apostle, and they're false teachers. They're like the best apostles, but actually like the worst because they're no apostle and they're false teachers. But on the other hand, Roman Catholics and we Protestants don't go high enough with this word. Now hear me. Our sainthood has nothing to do with us in the sense that we did not work a certain amount of good hours to become a saint. We didn't take ourselves part of the way and the Lord says, all right, that's good enough for you to be a saint. No. If sainthood depended upon us, we could never ascend high enough. But the marvel of the glory of God is that we are even positioned in the highest heavens, seated in heavenly places, as Paul will continue to say. We saints. This word means holy ones, ones who are devoted by God to God. It refers to those who are in Christ, to those whose old ways have been cut off. And it's actually the most common favorite New Testament word to speak of God's people, saints. And I don't hear you guys calling each other Saint whatever. Saint Elizabeth, Saint Michael, Saint Joel, Saint Melody. I don't hear any of you guys calling each other saints. But you should. And hopefully after this you will. But don't let it get to your head. Or let it fill your heart. Because you are a saint. The word Christian, the word slave, the word born again, of the way. These are all appropriate designations of the people of God. But saint takes a cake over all of them. Saint's the best word to speak of who we are in Christ. Paul uses it throughout Ephesians in 1:15. He has heard of the Ephesians' love toward all the saints. In 1:18, he says there is a glorious inheritance in the saints. In 2:19, he says we are no longer strangers, but saints and members of God's household. In 3:8, Paul calls himself the very least of the saints. Paul, the very least of the saints? So if there's going to be any kind of hierarchy of sainthood, Paul's at the bottom. But there isn't a hierarchy. He says in 3:18 that he's praying that all the saints would comprehend Christ's love for them. In 4:12, he says that God gave teachers to equip the saints and so edify the whole body. The saints and the whole body. Immorality, in 5:3, immorality, impurity, and covetousness aren't even named among the saints. And in 6:18, he says that all the Ephesian saints are called upon to pray for all the saints. He loves this word. And it means you who are holy to the Lord. You who have been devoted by God, who have been set apart by God, for God, in Christ. It's not a hierarchy. It's not a class of sainthood. I'm a better saint than you are. No. If you're a saint, you're in Christ. It is who you are. Not everyone is a ministerial slave to Christ. Not everyone is an overseer. Not everyone is a deacon. But if you are in Christ, you are a saint. It is who you are. That's one of the indicatives. And because of who you are, and because of whose you are, the sainthood is also a way of living. That's what Paul's getting at when he calls them faithful or believers. We see that our sainthood is not for the self primarily, but for the Savior and for the city. We are devoted by the Holy One of Israel, by Jesus Christ himself, to worship him and to follow him all the days of our lives. And notice that Paul is not writing to an amorphous, indefinite mass of people here. He writes, as the verse says, he writes to the saints and the faithful in Ephesus. In this city that is without hope because it has been without Christ, just like these Ephesian saints once were. These saints are in Christ, but at Ephesus. They are always in Christ, and they are temporarily at Ephesus. You are, even now, always in Christ. At Fresno, in Fresno, California. You may leave. Maybe you are not always in Fresno. But if you've trusted in Christ, you've always been in Christ. And that will never be taken away from you. Remember the Artemis affair. We see a church, but a marginalized church. One persecuted, one in pain and trial, one oppressed, one that has known the hostility of the world. A marginalized church, but one with an edge. One with an edge over the world. Because Christ is their king. Because they are in Christ. J. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, wrote this. The evangelical Christian is not true to his profession if he leaves his Christianity behind him on Monday morning. On the contrary, the whole of life, including business and all of social relations, must be made obedient to the law of love. You see the influence that Christianity is to have, not just in the heart of the Christian, but in the world. And if that means gospel preaching that puts Demetrius, this Artemis adorer, out of business, then glory to Christ. Because the gospel affects all of life. As these Ephesian saints follow the light of the world, they can shine brightly, confident that pagan Ephesians will come out of darkness. Why? How? Through the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. As these Ephesian saints follow the one who gave his life as salt, to preserve the world and to season it with salvation, they are sure never to lose their saltiness. All of this, apostleship, sainthood, saltiness, light, all of this is built on the sounds of grace and peace from God. We tend to remember our first words, or not our first words, but the first words of our children. My son Timothy's first word was ball. And it was quite a fitting first word, because he loved to play with balls, and he could throw a ball right to my chest. It's one reason we love baseball over other sports. Throw a ball right to my chest before he had reached 10 months. And then he defected and went to play soccer with another ball, but it's fine. First words, ball. The first words from Paul's pen here after his words of address are grace and peace. And you notice those are the first words that I begin every single Lord's Day service with. It's the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul leads the letter with grace and peace with the gospel of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with a pronouncement of God's saving grace, his spiritual flourishing, his soulish delight in Christ alone. And he says this, may these dwell in you richly from our eternally gracious God. May grace and peace fill you and come out of you. Christ's church is known by her God-given grace and peace. Beloved, we never graduate from grace and peace. We are always a graced and pacified people because we always have the grace of our Lord Jesus and the peace who is Christ in us. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And one of the things I've been told about California in general, and Fresno in particular, is that it is the breadbasket of the world. I don't know if you've heard that, but I've heard it. It's the breadbasket of the world. The fertile soil and the warm climate make it fit for farming, as you know much better than I do. And you know better than I do all the produce, grapes and almonds and fruits, and so many beautiful things, so much life from God's good green earth. Here. But you know what Fresno can be known for? Can be. The spiritual breadbasket for California. Hopefully that wasn't too cheesy for you. There's a reason Christ connects physical bread to bread from above. It's the stuff of life. Do you want to be known as a spiritual breadbasket of California? This place has known the grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been told by many people that Fresno in particular is more tolerant of Christianity and is more receptive of the truths of the gospel than other places in California are. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Do you think that our city can know more and more of this grace and peace? Do you think that California in general, and Fresno in particular, can know more of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace of Christ? Do you think it can know more? Absolutely. In the pre-service prayer gathering, we were praying with a recognition of the state that we're in. State of misery that this state of California is in, as are many states. Can our city know more and more of this? Surely there are more rooms for grace and peace to inhabit, to occupy. But will they? Will grace and peace inhabit more rooms in Fresno? In Clovis, Sanger, Madera, and other places, and California, and the United States, and the globe. Will that happen? Of course it will. Do you believe it? Of course it will. How could it not? How could it not? Is Artemis leading the world right now? Is Biden really in charge of the United States? In one sense, sure. In other senses, no. What about if Kamala Harris becomes president? What about if former President Trump becomes president? Of course, that will have some effect on how the world, the United States, are run, of course. But we don't put our trust in any of these people. They're all going to fail us. There'll be better policies with some than with others, sure. Grace and peace in Fresno, grace and peace in California, do not depend on anyone who is our president. They depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King even now, not just of your heart, but overall. And he is even now subduing all his and our enemies, even now. And he is the only redeemer of God's elect. And no one gets in his way. You know that when you weren't a believer? Did you get in the way of his saving grace? No way, Jose. He overpowered you irresistibly by the light of his beauty, by the beauty of his salvation. He says, you're mine now. And you say, thanks be to Christ, I am. And Christ, who is king, cares not just for the individual, and not just for the household, not just for a particular city or a state or a nation, but the whole world. And that's why we can say that grace and peace, give them time, will occupy. You know, once there wasn't a California, once there wasn't a Clovis, once there wasn't a Fresno, once there wasn't a Grace Clovis, once there wasn't a Grace Fresno, and then grace and peace came, and then there was. It's a beautiful witness to the power of the grace of our God, the peace of our God. Do we have faith? Do we trust that our Lord will do what he says he's going to do? Cover this whole world with the knowledge of himself, as the waters cover the sea. This is the fifth sermon I've preached here as your pastor. And probably, I think, in three of them I've referenced that quotation in Scripture. Because it's a huge theme in my heart, in my preaching, and in Christ's heart. Praise be to God. So let us have eyes of faith to see what our Savior can do and will do as we rest in his grace and peace. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for your powerful work. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And we know that there's much evil in the world. There's much